Somebody asked me just this past week about the handouts that we've been putting in the bulletin. Sort of like, what's the point behind this? Is this something I'm supposed to write on? Are there notes that I have to follow? And I thought, well, if I'm getting that question, when one person asks you, five persons haven't asked you. And so I decided, well, here's what I want to do with that. I don't necessarily give you notes where you need to follow along and fill in the blanks. Part of the reason is because I figure you know how to follow along, you can do that. But some of these texts are a little bit more obscure to many of us. And we can maybe read them in our daily Bible reading and sort of wonder, well, what in the world is that all about? So part of what I want to do is just give you a tool where you can reference it, look back at some time in the future when you come back to this passage and you begin reading it and say, what is this all about? How does it fit within the plan? And hopefully part of what you'll see there, somewhat detailed, but part of what you'll see there will help you out in that. So that's why they're in there for you. Let's begin our time with a word of prayer, even though David just prayed for us. Let's just ask God's blessings on this particular portion. Would you bow with me? Father in heaven, it is our desire, our request, that you would speak to us through your word. We need the power of your Holy Spirit to do so. Without him, this becomes ink on a page. It just becomes thoughts. We can get lost in our own daydreams. But Lord, I pray that right now you would take your word through your spirit and speak to each one where we need it. Minister to us through it. Build our confidence in you, our faith in you. We will ask it together in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me start out with something somewhat official looking with many of you. Some of you might have heard is a little confession of faith called the Westminster Confession of Faith. And there's a shorter version of the catechism that speaks about what has been called the decree of God. What is the decree of God? I'm glad you asked, because the Westminster Confession answers that for us. It says the decree of God is his eternal purpose, according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he hath foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. I think that is probably one of the best explanations as to what the decree of God is. It reminds us that all of the events that we find in history are going to demonstrate ultimately the glorious character and nature of God himself. When you read in Isaiah back in chapter 46, one of the things that text tells us is that God knows the end from the beginning. All of that is clear to him. When you're reading your Bible through, and at the end, when you start to come to the book of Revelation, you start to discover a coming day when Jesus is going to return, and his enemies are going to be put under his feet, and he will bring eternal wrath and destruction on them. And he will take his saints and he will lift them up and exalt them with him as we co-reign with him. And it's all fixed. You heard it here first. You can't pray that away. That's going to happen. Neither can you do things that's going to alter that. God has said this is established. And as a result, it's going to happen. And as you read your Bible, one of the complexities you'll see throughout it, maybe I should call it a simplicity, is that God has a plan. But God's plan is a singular plan. Now, let me explain to you what I mean when I say that. God is not in this tennis match with Satan, okay? Satan doesn't have this equal but opposite power from God. So we're tempted sometimes to read our Bibles that way, though. So here we got God creates the angelic realm, and then Satan perverts and deceives a third of them, and they fall away. God creates man. Satan comes along, tempts him, draws him into a fallenness towards sin. Okay, well, God begins to work with men, but they get so corrupt, God eventually has to bring a flood. And we see Satan's hand in that. After the flood, God establishes a government to help with man. And lo and behold, we find that even governments can turn astray and become deceptive and even perverted. And then you've got God choosing Abraham. And I'm going to work with this man now. And yet we find just a few generations later where Joseph gets betrayed by his own brothers by blood, and that turn him into a prison. And so you start to read things like that, and it almost seems like there is this tennis match. You know, God goes up, does the crushing serve. The devil runs over here, does a backhand return. God has to come do a net attack to try to get the ball back, and this thing goes back and forth. But ladies and gentlemen, nothing could be further from the truth. You need to remember, God is always in complete and total control. He is not in this forced reactionary process with the devil. He is always in control, and it's all the time. And when God, and when he sees the world and all the events that are happening in it, he sees the beginning to the end. In some ways, you might think of it as a little bit like Shakespeare when he writes Hamlet, and then he goes to see Hamlet on production. He knows all the scenes. He crafted them. And he knows why that scene is there, is to cause this to happen, to cause this to happen, to ultimately work towards this end resolution. And I say all that because our text today kind of reminds us of that fact. Again, it's not usually a passage that you hear preached very often. Why is that? Well, first of all, it's not really a story, all right? It's kind of more like a behind-the-scenes text. And usually, unless you're reading the book as a whole, I think a lot of times you won't necessarily hear it preached. But this text, it's a chance where God takes you and I, and he brings us into the war room. And he's got his table out front here. You see the lands and the terrain and the seas. And he has the pieces in place as to how things are going to unfold. And when we come to this text, God begins to tell us, here's how I'm going to have history unfold, what I'm going to cause to happen. And so as we're looking at it, what we're going to find is, part of my goal is that as we're unpacking it, we can just discuss, what does it mean? What's it addressing? What's it talking about? But at the end, we also want to ask, what does this show us about God? Because then when we see that, we begin to understand now how we're to apply a text like this. So again, we're going to step into God's war room. I'm inviting you to take out a little chair, pull it up to the table, have a seat, get ready. He's at the head. He's about to give us the big brief. And the first thing he's going to do is he's going to address his plan. He's going to start with a declaration. He's going to talk to Israel, and he's going to talk to Assyria, both. And his purpose and his plan, unbeknownst to them, is he's going to use wicked Assyria for his purposes. Now, Assyria has, in its mind, a purpose as well. It doesn't consider or factor God in at all. They just know what they want to accomplish. Their motive is to go out in strength and to conquer. And, you know, he's got this military campaign in his mind of what he's going to do. And yet God's plan is he's going to take them, and he's going to use them to punish the Israelites for their sin. And then when he gets done with that, he's then going to turn to Assyria and punish them for their sin. Even though he used them to accomplish his will, he's still got to address their sin. So having said all that, let's look at it together. Chapter 10, verse 5. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger and the staff in whose hands is my indignation. I send it against a godless nation and commission it against the people of my fury to capture booty and to seize plunder and to trample them down like mud in the streets. So if you're living in that day and you get the daily news and you pull up the paper or the blog that you read, and all of a sudden you're going to see these kinds of events unfold, what you're going to discern is, man, Assyria is rough. They're hard on people. They go out in their pride and they're conquering. But God is saying, not so fast, not so fast. All they get to do is follow my grand, singular, masterful plan. Everything they do will be working towards this. Assyria has no idea. That's what we see in verse 7. This is what they're thinking. They're thinking, it does not so intend, nor does it plan so in its heart, but rather it is its purpose to destroy and to cut off many nations. For it says, are not my princes all kings? Skip to verse 11. It says, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her images just as I have done to Samaria and her idols? So again, Syria, we see their heart. They're a proud nation. They are to armies in that day what the Patriots are to football these days. They're just going to win. You know, every time they go out, they're just going to win. We sort of expect this. This is what you expect with Assyria also. And yet, through all this, God is saying, no, I'm going to accomplish my plan, even if my creation, Assyria, lacks the awareness that I am in control of what's going on, he's still in charge. And in verse 11, you see what it is that was Israel's sin. It gets addressed. It's idolatry. And yet God, who had his covenant with his people, he was not going to forget nor forsake them. Maybe I could go so far as to say, Israel isn't so much God's enemy, but sin is. And as long as Israel takes this sin and holds it unto themselves, then the wrath that comes down on that sin is going to envelop those who hold it. I liken it to holding a grenade. If the pin has been pulled, you don't draw it close to you. You get rid of it and get as far away from it as you can. And that's what Israel should have done, but they hadn't. And in verse 12, God is going to make an assessment of all it is that he's going to accomplish here. So it'll be that when the Lord has completed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the pomp of his haughtiness. Now, people are having a struggle here going, oh, wait a minute, Israel's wicked. I get it. Isn't Assyria a little bit more wicked? I mean, they have no knowledge of God, and their cruelty goes beyond what I want to describe here. And God says, that may be the case. I will deal with them. But that does not preclude me from using them as my tool to accomplish my end purposes. But they're not going to escape their own judgment for their sins. But Assyria, once again, they're not even thinking on this plane. In fact, verse 13 lets us know, for Assyria has said, by the power of my hand and by my wisdom, I did this. For I have understanding and I removed the boundaries of the peoples and plundered their treasures. And like a mighty man, I brought down their inhabitants. And my hand reached to the riches of the peoples like a nest. And as one gathers abandoned eggs, I gathered all the earth. And there was not one that flapped its wing or opened its beak or chirped. Look at the pride in that. You see the words repeated, I, my, I. It's just a self-exaltation. And Assyria says, we are independent of God. And yet, God reminds us of his perspective on this. The reality is, they were just going to accomplish his singular plan. Even though they didn't acknowledge that he was ensuring that foreordained plan was actually going to come to pass. No idea. You've all been to a concert, and you've seen the orchestra. And there are all these different instruments. It's a violin, and the bassoon, and the clarinet. And each one has a part, but you have one conductor who stands at the front. Taps the stick, draws, and everyone begins together. And sometimes you don't play and you play, and it goes back and forth like this, but it's all done under the guidance and the direction of that conductor. And God says, and that's the way I am in the world events and history. You don't play until I point, and then I use you in accordance with how my plan has been established. And so you've got some bad characters in this, and they're not voluntarily submitting unto God, but unbeknownst to them, they are doing his plan exactly in the way that he had designed for them to do. And the book of Proverbs addresses this for us. It says, many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it's the purpose of the Lord that will stand. God reinforces this here in verse 15. He asks the question to any reader, is the axe to boast itself over the one who chops with it? Is the saw to exalt itself over the one who wields it? That would be like a club wielding those who lift it, or like a rod lifting him who is not wood. And the point God's making here, it doesn't matter. You can talk about nations, you can talk about governments, you can talk about individuals, all of these. They may be plotting the course of history, but at the end of the day, all they're doing is unknowingly executing God's singular plan. And God's letting us know they might attempt their own way. But once again, in the end, this is all according to what God has established. If you've ever read the book of Habakkuk in your Old Testament, that's that place where all the gold leaf is still on the edge of your Bible. But you go in there, it's just a really short book, 3 chapters. But this is the whole premise. It's asking about the trustworthiness of God. And Habakkuk goes to God and says, man, God, we got to take care of Israel. They've gone wicked. And God says, you're right. I got a plan. Great. What is it? He says, well, I'm going to take Babylon, another nation, and I'm going to bring them, and we're going to take care of Israel. And he goes, are you kidding? They're more wicked than Israel is. I don't know how to reconcile this. And God says, I'm trustworthy. You may not understand it, but that's okay. I do. And it's all part of my plan. And it's the exact same thing that's happening here. If you remember the story of Moses, and Moses goes before Pharaoh and speaks on behalf of God, let my people go. And Pharaoh says, who is the Lord? In essence, he says, I am a God, and I will decide what happens, and I will not let the Jewish people go. And God counters that by saying, you not only are going to let them go, but by being obstinate, you're going to accomplish my will. And my power is going to be shown even greater through the miracles that I now do against your obstinacy. And here's Pharaoh thinking he's independent, but his plans are actually just getting folded and rolled into the very plan of God himself. He is in charge. Ladies and gentlemen, that is how big your God is. After addressing a serious judgment, God now turns to Israel in this text. Says a little something to them, that even though his hand had been heavy, he was still going to preserve a remnant of them from the destruction that was coming their way. But that message is going to get bookended, all right? He's going to talk a little bit to Assyria on the front and on the back side of this, and Israel gets the middle of his declared plans. So he starts with Assyria, saying they're going to pay. Verse 16, therefore the Lord, the God of hosts, will send a wasting disease among Assyria's stout warriors. And under his glory, a fire will be kindled like a burning flame. And the light of Israel will become a fire, and his Holy One a flame, and it will burn and devour his thorns and his briars in a single day. And he'll destroy the glory of his forest and of his fruitful garden, both soul and body. And it will be as when a sick man wastes away. And the rest of the trees of his forest will be so small in number that a child could write them. And that was going to be humbling later for Assyria when they came to realize that all their might, they were actually just being used by God to accomplish his purposes. And that might that they had, and they did have a might, God was going to take it away in one day. Y'all remember, many of you read the book, probably most of you saw the movie, War of the Worlds. It was made not that long ago with Tom Cruise. The whole premise is aliens have come to planet Earth, and they're taking it over, and they're using the resources to keep themselves alive. And so the Earth is trying to, all the inhabitants of the Earth are trying to fight the aliens. But what we find is nothing can defeat them. There's no weapon strong enough. There's no tactic that we have. And humanity just continues to find themselves engulfed by these aliens. Well, H.G. Wells made a point, as time goes on, what man couldn't do, God ultimately did. Because you remember what it was that took out the aliens? Germs. They came into our atmosphere, they couldn't handle our germs, and as a result, it began to kill them all off. And man, all they got to do is sit by and watch. Germophobes, can I get an amen? I just validated you right there. And God makes the point, I can and I will take Assyria out, and I can do it at the microscopic level. All I have to do is send a germ in, and I can undo everything that they're doing. And in verse 20, God turns to the works that he was going to do for his people to bring them back. Because remember, Ahaz, he didn't trust God. He wanted to trust in Assyria. And God's doing this, using Assyria to show him, no, you can't trust them. It's me that you need to trust. And then in this amazing and very powerfully ironic way, God's going to use Assyria again in a way that they did not initially intend to actually turn God's people back to him. Verse 20, now in that day, the remnant of Israel and those of the house of Jacob who have escaped will never again rely on the one who struck them, but will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob to the mighty God. For though your people, O Israel, may be like the sand of the sea, only a remnant within them will return. A destruction is determined, overflowing with righteousness. For a complete destruction, one that is decreed, the Lord God of hosts will execute in the midst of the whole land. God is letting his people know that his disciplining hand was going to be such that there actually weren't going to be many Israelites that would survive. But he was keeping his covenant, and he was going to keep the remnant. And he states that he would see them through. So with that knowledge, God tells them he's going to bring hope and a rescue. Verse 24. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, do not fear the Assyrian who strikes you with the rod and lifts up his staff against you the way Egypt did. For in a very little while, my indignation against you will be spent and my anger will be directed to their destruction. The Lord of hosts will arouse a scourge against him like the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb. If you don't remember that, that was Gideon's battle. When he had thousands of men, God whittled him down to 300, and they went out against impossible odds and defeated their enemy. And here Isaiah is saying it'll be like that. His staff will be over the sea, and he will lift it up the way he did in Egypt. And God's making a point to let his people know he had never surrendered control. Just like he had not surrendered control when Gideon went to battle. Just like he had not surrendered control when Moses led the people to the Red Sea and then had to part the water so that they would have an escape, he was going to deliver them from Assyria as well. And so even the assessment of what kinds of things they might do is in no way out of God's singular plan of what he's going to accomplish. Verse 27, so it'll be in that day that his burden will be removed from your shoulders and his yoke from your neck, and the yoke will be broken because of fatness. And then in the next few verses, he begins to describe how Assyria is going to make their way down. He starts listing cities. Now, I won't read them to you, but as you go through and look at them, I think part of what you're meant to capture is this loud, increasing drumbeat, because every city mentioned brings them closer and closer, and you hear the drums, boom, 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 as that enemy just continues to move in and get closer and closer, right up until God says, stop. Verse 32. Yet today he will halt at Nob. Now Assyria, he shakes his fist at the mountain of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. Behold, the Lord, the God of hosts, will lop off the boughs with a terrible crash. Those also who are tall in stature will be cut down, and those who are lofty will be abased, and he will cut down the thickets of the forest with an iron axe, and Lebanon will fall by the mighty one. So he says, you got these mighty armies. They come in. They're going to rage. They're going to shake their fists. They may cut down the trees and hit the countryside, but they were going to be cut down in just an instant by God. And God is reminding us he will accomplish his plans. Even though they might aspire to things that are going to run counter to his plans, that doesn't matter. You cannot supersede what God has established. And that's what they were going to learn. And Israel, in all this, Israel gets reminded again. And ladies and gentlemen, this is where I think we enter into the story as well. They're being asked the central idea, who are you going to trust? And the call is, trust God, the one who doesn't just observe, but actually orchestrates history, because he is trustworthy. That is where your confidence is meant to be placed. And this is not the only place you see this in the Bible, ladies and gentlemen. It's threaded all throughout from the beginning to the end. You can go back to the book of Genesis and you can see how Joseph, after he's sold into slavery, serving God as best he can there, then he gets sent to prison. Serving God as best he can there. God brings him up, makes him number two in the kingdom of Egypt, rescues his family as a result of it. And then the brothers come by one day concerned that Joseph is going to take vengeance on them. And you remember what he said. He said, guys, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. Whoa. God could take that which you did, which was wrong, and in his sovereign power and ability and might could actually turn that around and use it in a way that good was ultimately accomplished. Later on in this book, There's another story. When the leader of Assyria, his name is Sennacherib, comes and he fulfills what you see right here in this text. He comes, he sought to conquer Israel in his pride. He lays siege to the city itself. He wants to hurt Israel. And overnight, God wipes out thousands of his men. Overnight. So much so, by disease, more than likely, that he had to leave. He goes home. His own sons assassinate him in his house. God took care of this man because God had his singular plan and he was going to see it through, and not even this guy could thwart it. But maybe the most important place where we see this, where God operates this way, is at the cross. Because, ladies and gentlemen, this is exactly what happened to Jesus. Rome, in conjunction with the Jewish religious leaders, worked together as an all-out assault to execute the innocent God-man, Jesus Christ. They all turned to kill him. And Peter gives us this summary in Acts chapter 4 when he says this: "Truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." These two guys were operating in their own volition, their own will, but God had folded that into his plan such that Jesus Christ would be the sacrifice for our sins. And we see the greatest evil that has ever happened, an assault and the murder of the one truly innocent one, and God can take that and turn it around and accomplish the greatest good that has ever happened in the history of humanity, in the history of existence, the rescue of you and I from sin. And yet, Herod and Pilate would be accountable for their sin. But God would accomplish his end result. And God wasn't, and he doesn't react to the unforeseen. He's always orchestrating things. He's that big without performing sin. And he can actually use those who would sin to not only fail to avert his plan, but in actuality, accomplish his plan. I can't get my mind around that, ladies and gentlemen. That is just, that's mind-bending to try to consider. But that's how big God is. And it reminds me, this God doesn't cohabit with sin. And he won't let us cohabit with sin either. He dealt with it with Israel. And he's going to deal with it with you and I. And he has dealt with it when he sent Jesus in accordance with his grand singular plan to be that payment, to give us his righteousness so that we can be one and know God. And now sin was targeted and it was taken out, all part of God's grand singular plan. And that reminds me, you know, when things are going on around me in the world, other people's actions, what they're doing, what they're not doing, whatever it may happen to be. Or maybe it's leaders or nations or governments or just individuals. We got to remember something. God's singular plan is never thwarted. It will happen. It will come about. And that means when I look at a text like this, I got to ask myself the question that I'm about to ask you. How big is your God? Is he bigger than the circumstances you see around you? Is he bigger than the events that you see occurring around you? It asks what Israel asks: in whom will you trust? When the nations seem to be against the things that are good and holy, in whom will you trust? When it almost appears like God seems to be losing out there in the world, in whom will you trust in that moment? When suffering comes your way, when persecution comes your way, as you're being faithful with God, in whom will you trust? And Isaiah is just giving us another glimpse. He's holding him up like this diamond and showing us another facet, another side of God and his character and his ability, and as to his almighty power that is his alone, and how he is not going to be defeated by evil. It will not happen. I read the end of the book. Trust me. He comes out winning. And he can even go so far as to take something that is evil and twist it in a way that he could use it to accomplish amazing purposes. And some of you have got stories you could tell me in your life where you saw God do that. And it's one of the things that we see in, and you so appreciate about Jesus. Jesus, he keeps this tension in place. He recognizes and he knows that men do evil, and evil and bad things are happening. But he also knows that you can have a total confidence in your Heavenly Father, and he's trustworthy. Jesus is the one who at one point in Scripture says, beware of men. And yet, in another point in Scripture, he says, fear not, therefore, because you have more value than many sparrows. Meaning, he knows what's going on with the sparrows. He certainly knows what's going on with you and the adversities and the difficulties that you face. And it also means that when I come face to face with evil, with difficulty, with hardship, whatever that may happen to be, I don't have to run and hide. That's not the answer. We aren't called to be naive, ladies and gentlemen. We're not called to just be overly optimistic. We are not called to place our hope in hope itself. Not at all. We're to have a strong faith in a mighty, living God who is sovereign over all things and can take even evil to ultimately accomplish his own purposes. That is might. And that's what leads us to two things. Can I just, with the little time we got left, just give you two things to consider, two truths that we can take from this passage and we can apply. Here's the first one. Let's remember that God causes all things to work towards his purposes. That means even our suffering, even our hardships, and even our difficulties. He can use those things. The Lord your God, he sees the whole story from beginning to the very end, and he is completely trustworthy on the grand scale. In my perspective, I get about that much right in there within that grand scheme, and that is even probably a little bit faulty. And I don't understand the whole of how things are meant to work and how God is going to work. And that's why I have to trust him. This is why I'm so glad God included the passage of Jesus in the garden when he prayed. Remember what he said? If it's possible, let this cup be removed from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will. When I look at this little sliver right here, boy, it seems like it'd be good if we didn't have to do this. But God, you've got all this in mind, and you've got a grand, singular plan. And I want to align with that more than I want to do than just what I think I want in this little sliver that I can see and I can understand. And Jesus had to do this. That's one of the great things you see at the cross. After praying that, and then he hung on the cross. Remember what the people said to him when they saw him? He saved others. Can't save himself. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him. And they were saying, look what happens. When you place your trust in this God, he abandons you. Jesus didn't answer him. Now, here's the reality. God had abandoned him in that moment. He turned his back on him. And even at that point, Jesus clung in faith to his Father to say, while this is maddening and I can't grasp this right now, you're trustworthy. You know the grand master plan. And to that, I can entrust myself unto you. And faced with the storm of life, he didn't run. He just got that much tighter with his grip onto who God is. Now, when I present this, some people will see this and go, no, wait a minute, Jack. Okay, here's what I don't like about this truth. Because it almost sounds like you're saying that when things are rough and times are hard, Jesus, take the wheel. Don't do anything. Be passive in this life. No. Nothing could be further from the truth. You can't do that. Because I think that lends itself to the second truth that we're to get from this. And that is, you and I are meant to discern and to learn and to submit to your role in God's grand and singular plan. Now, the danger in saying that is some people, now we just start hyper-thinking every situation. Is this God's plan? Is this part of God's plan? Is that what God wants? Is this what God wants? You're not meant to go there. That's not our job to figure out. God gave us what we need to know right here. And what that means is you and I, every day, just take the next step of faith with the revelation that we have from God in obedience to Him with what we have. And on the gaps where you're questioning, God, what are you doing? Where is this going? I don't understand this. It's in that place you just continue to be faithful. Faithful in obedience to what God has made clear. And trust Him with that delta of a gap. And He will see you through. The illustration that comes to my mind in thinking about this, it's icebergs. Go up way north, somewhere around Greenland area, you have these countless icebergs. And if you watch real carefully, you'll find that the small ones will move in one direction, but the big ones actually move in a different direction. And you think, why is that? What's going on? Well, the reason is because the small ones don't have a lot under the surface, and you've got all this wind in the atmosphere, and they adhere to the wind. They get hit with these unexpected, you know, turbulences, and they just move in that direction. But it's the large ones that have a huge amount of ice that goes underneath them that then go in and they tap into the current of the ocean underneath. And it is the current that takes them and moves them in a different direction. And a lot of times we're like the small icebergs. These varying circumstances hit us, and before long we start to feel like we're adrift, when what God says is, no, go deep. Go deep in your faith with me. And you tap all the way down into the deep current of God's wisdom and His sovereign purposes, all in part of that current of His unchanging love. And when you have that, you will go in the direction that God wants you. You will be in alignment with His singular plan. And it's exactly what He desires for us. You learn and you discern and you submit to Him. And when we do that, ladies and gentlemen, we bring Him glory. And you're in His plan. Pretty amazing. All of a sudden, this small chapter, somewhat obscure, in this great big book within this Bible, has a daily, profound meaning for us. Would you stand with me? And let's bow our heads together. Our holy and beloved Father, You are trustworthy. And we confess how often we take our eyes off of You and we look around at how hard the wind is blowing around us, to sometimes find ourselves moving in the directions that seek personal safety, personal comfort, places that fear would drive us. Make us a people, God, that go deep, to tap into that current of Your love and of Your sovereign wisdom and plan. And that on the days where we don't understand where this is taking us, we know who's in charge and build our faith in You. God, we will seek to trust You. And God, there might be an individual this morning who has come in today. Their trust has been in how they're going to manage their own salvation. God, I pray that through this, You will just let them know that it is no work of their own that can achieve any goodness that would bring us perfection. That, God, we need the perfect righteousness of Jesus, and You accomplish that when the great evil act of Your Son, when He was killed. But, Lord, You brought Him back to life, and You showed us His death was different. And, Father, we pray that for all here, they could walk and believe and trust in that and in that alone. And we will pray and ask this in His name, Jesus. Amen.